Pleasure to be here this morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. Appreciate the service so far, and I hope that the lesson this morning will be edifying and uplifting. And I hope that everything I present this morning is in strict accordance with God's will, and that we will all be edified and we all might learn something from God's word, or at least be reminded of the things that we already know. You know, in the world that we live in today, we're constantly bombarded by information. And this information comes in various forms of media, whether it be, you know, radio, television, billboards, bumper stickers, magazines, books, internet, e-media, text messages, the list goes on and on. There are tons of sources of information that come our way every day. And all of this information has some purpose. You know, those who produce this information or who pay for it to be broadcast, you know, they're trying to persuade you into thinking a certain way. This information is primarily directed towards our physical senses. You know, it attempts to influence our desires. And many of these attempts are directed to our sense of want, our desire for stuff. Either we want more stuff, or they're trying to talk us into more stuff, or maybe better stuff. Our society typically holds this want and accumulation of stuff as a barometer for success and happiness. The more stuff you have, the more successful you are, the more popular you'll be. And our society equates success and popularity to happiness. So we have to be real careful, and we have to be able to filter this influx of information, to filter it and to differentiate between what's useful and what's just a stimulant for that quest for stuff. I want to share with you an illustration that I saw while I was studying for this lesson, and it was a cartoon of Dennis the Menace. Most of us are familiar with Dennis the Menace, and it shows Dennis sitting in a chair with this large book across his lap, and he says, "This catalog's got a lot of toys I didn't even know I wanted." Do you ever find yourself saying that? Has that ever happened to you? Do you ever say something like, "I never knew that I wanted or even could use this widget, but I saw it in the store the other day, or I saw it in an ad the other day, and I just had to have it"? Do you say that? I've said that. And then how often does that thing we just had to have sit on a shelf and collect dust? You know, the mentality that this illustration represents and the desire to accumulate more worldly possessions shows a pattern of discontentment. That's really all it is. And in God's word, there are many lessons taught about contentment and how that contentment relates with godliness. And so this morning we want to look at that relationship and what the Bible teaches us about that. And to start off, we need to look at this definition for contentment. The word contentment means a resting or satisfaction of mind. Now, let's see, it starts out with content, a resting or satisfaction of mind without disquiet, acquiescence. Now, since that word, part of its definition is content, maybe we ought to look at what content means. Content means literally held, contained within limits. Hence, quiet, not disturbed, having a mind at peace, easy, satisfied, so as not to repine, object, or oppose. Rest or quietness of the mind in the present condition. Satisfaction which holds the mind in peace, restraining complaint, opposition, or further desire, and often implying a moderate degree of happiness. And so if we take these definitions and we kind of compile them into one, we can kind of summarize that by saying that it's a peaceful satisfaction of mind that restrains our desires regardless of our current situation. So as we study this lesson this morning, I hope it'll become clear that a desire of material wealth and accumulation, as well as some of the other sins that are associated with that desire, is in direct opposition to this idea of contentment, and it's detrimental to our service to God. It should also become clear that the only way to this peaceful satisfaction, this peaceful frame of mind, this contentment, is through the promises of God and the fulfillment of those promises through our Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, Paul is instructing Timothy about issues of material gain. In verse 6, he reveals a formula that may help us curb or even resist this materialistic desire. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, and subsequently all Christians, that when godliness is coupled with contentment, then much can be gained. And I hope that when we complete our study this morning, that the gain of which Paul is referring to will become very evident to each of us. And so sometimes when we go into a pursuit of doing something or learning something new or figuring out what something is to us, and in this case that's contentment and godliness, sometimes it helps to understand what kind of foes we might encounter on this quest. And most of the foes that I want to discuss with you this morning are very closely related. You'll see on the screen a list of various things that are foes to this contentment. And these are things that are sins in our life. And these are some of the sins I hinted at earlier that are related to that overwhelming materialistic desire. The first one in the list is covetousness. And covetousness is just that. It's the desire for things. It's the want of stuff. And then there's envy. And envy kind of plays close with covetousness, but envy is a discomfort at someone else's prosperity. And it may not necessarily mean that we want what they have, but it somehow bothers us that they have it. And sometimes these two things together promote self-pity. You know, a feeling of depravity based on our current situation. And all three of those things are motivated by selfishness. It's that desire to serve our own needs, our own desires, to fulfill those things. And when that fulfillment doesn't happen, it often leads to complaining, expressing a discomfort about things or about our situation in life or about other people. And all of this rolled into one has a tendency to give us a pessimistic attitude. Again, as I was studying this lesson, I came across a quote that was a good quote that represented what a pessimist might say. It says, "Things are so much worse today than yesterday, yet so much better than I expect them to be tomorrow." Doesn't that sound very pessimistic? But do we find ourselves saying that sometimes? And as you think about that question, think about how many times you've said something about the good old days. How many times do we refer back to the good old days? And oftentimes when we're talking about the good old days, we're talking about the time we grew up, maybe 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. We go, "Boy, in the good old days, this didn't happen," or "this did happen." You know, and sometimes more immorality comes into the picture. He says, "Morality was so much better when I grew up. Immorality is running rampant today, and it's not getting any better. Just going downhill." Doesn't that sound just like this pessimist? "So much better back then than it is today, but tomorrow's not looking any better than today. It's looking worse." And sometimes when we think about the good old days, maybe we're not looking far enough back. Do you ever wonder what Lot might have said about the good old days? If you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, they were both destroyed because ten righteous people could not be identified in those two cities. Maybe we ought to go a little bit further back and look at Genesis, the 6th chapter. In Genesis, the 6th chapter, we have the story of Noah. God commanded him to build an ark because he was going to destroy the earth. 8 people were saved. The rest of them fought evil continually. You know, in our city today, we think about Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't think that we would not be able to find 10 righteous people in this town. I think we have more than that in this audience this morning. So maybe the good old days aren't quite as good as we remember. Maybe the good old days don't hold in store for us what we think they did. And so this attitude of looking at things like the good old days or complaining about things or being, you know, lacking self-content, it's just that. It's a pattern of discontentment. It's discontentment with our current situation. And maybe this discontentment is motivated by our lack of being thankful for what we do have. Or maybe it's because we either have an ignorance or a forgetfulness of the promises that God has given us. You might think that these things that are on this list are obviously in direct opposition to contentment. But you know, I think there are some things that we may mistake as contentment that are truly, if we really take a close look at them, they're truly bitter enemies of what the Bible teaches us contentment is. You know, maybe we base our contentment on our position with respect to others. You know, we look around, we see that we're, quote, better off, unquote, than those around us. You know, we might look at our neighbors and go, well, you know, we got a nicer house, better cars, we're sitting pretty good. We might look at our families and go, well, I'm doing a little bit better than my brothers and sisters. You know, I'm financially more stable than my parents were. We may even extend that to the body of Christ and say, well, I'm doing pretty much better than anyone else in the church. I'm content. I'm doing well. But that's not contentment. We may think it's contentment because we've reached this level where we're comfortable. I finally attained the things I've wanted. But that's not contentment. That's conceit. That's pride. You know, this is, again, comparing ourselves on a material basis. We're comparing ourselves to others with worldly success. And this is no different than striving to gain the most toys. Is this contentment going to last? Suppose somebody new moves into the neighborhood and they got better stuff. Or maybe something happens and you lose your job. Where's your contentment going to be? It's going to be thrown out the window. Because it's based on your situation, your current situation in life. Contentment isn't a warm, fuzzy feeling because we're viewed as successful to the world around us. Contentment isn't a comfort obtained from a lofty perch above our peers. This type of superficial success means nothing in the kingdom of God. In fact, we have no business comparing ourselves to others, especially when we realize that God doesn't hold the same type of comparison between men. In Acts, the 10th chapter, and verse 34, the Bible teaches us that God has no interest in the preferences that man places on one another. In Acts, the 10th chapter, and verse 34, it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Now, you may recognize this passage as being just after Cornelius was converted. Cornelius was a Gentile. And in the first part of this chapter, Peter has a vision. And this large sheet was lowered down, and it was full of all kinds of animals, unclean animals. And God said, "Arise, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Not so, for I don't eat clean things." And God says, "Let not man call what I've created unclean." And this happens three times. And then at the end of this vision, God tells him that he wants him to go with these men that are at the door. And these men are messengers of Cornelius. Now, you got to remember the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews viewed the Gentiles as unclean. They were a lower class. They were below them. But after Peter spoke the word of God to Cornelius, he and his house were converted. And the spiritual gifts that were presented to Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost were also presented to Cornelius and his family. And that prompted Peter to make this statement. He says, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." God doesn't respect me over Cornelius because I'm a Jew and he's a Gentile. Our nationalities don't matter. Our station in life doesn't matter. How much money I have doesn't matter. God is no respecter of persons. In Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 3, it reveals to us that God places all men on the same playing field when it comes to his gifts. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." We've got to be careful when we put ourselves above someone else. We shouldn't think of ourselves greater than we ought to think. And he goes on to say that as far as God is concerned, he could care less where we're at in our status in life, where our society puts us. He says God offers faith, and that word faith in the Greek, if you look up that Greek word, it means persuasion or credence. So basically, you could take the word Christianity and insert it in place of faith. And so God offers Christianity to all men. Not just to those who are wealthy, not just to those who are of a certain nation, but to all men. He makes no exceptions. Now, not all men will accept his offering, but God offers it nonetheless. And so you see where we get caught up in this conceit and pride, and where it is in strict contrast to what God teaches us. Another characteristic that we might mistake as contentment is complacency, or truthfully, that's laziness. You know, you might find yourself, and I have said this at times, you know, I'm content where I am. I don't see any reason why I ought to be breaking my back at work. It's not likely I'm going to get a raise anyway. Do we have that attitude sometimes? But you know, that mentality doesn't just affect us in the workplace. It affects us in all walks of life. That mentality of just not putting out that extra effort because, you know, we're not getting rewarded for it. Are you just punching the time clock? Are you just putting in your time, going through the motions? This is not a Christian mentality. The Bible teaches us in Colossians, the third chapter, that whatever we do, we're supposed to do it as if we're doing it for God. Colossians, the third chapter, verses 22 and 23. Excuse me. It says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." You know, when we take the attitude that we're not going to put out any effort because we're not going to gain anything from it, what are we doing? We're trying to please men. We're trying to please men so that it'll eventually benefit us. But our goal is not to look good before men. And once we reach that plateau or whatever, we just stay there, kind of hang out there. That's not contentment. That's not contentment free from situational variances. You know, we're not keeping our desires into check no matter what the situation. We're instead keeping our desires in check based on our predicted situation. We're not striving to please God. We're striving to please us. This complacency and self-satisfaction often crosses into the church and our service to the church and to God and the kingdom. You know, some seem to think that as soon as they become a Christian, they're done. I've been baptized, I've been immersed in the water, I've been forgiven of my sins, I've done my part. And they just sit back and wait. But Colossians, the second chapter, verses 6 and 7, it doesn't portray this concept. In Colossians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 6, it says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." It says we're to walk in him. We're to pattern our lives after Christ. We're to be built up in him. We're to be abounding with thanksgiving. It doesn't sound like a complacent situation. It's not a complacent existence. Our service to God is the one place where we have to not think about self-satisfaction. We can't be self-satisfied with what we do to God, for God. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verses 5 and 7, it tells us that Christianity is a continually growing process. It says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." You know, when we become a Christian, that's an act of faith. But this verse tells us it doesn't end there. We've got to add to that. And once we add to that, then we've got to add to that. And we continually add. It's a growth process, and it's continual. And you know, some that have been in the church for a long time, maybe most of their lives, 30, 40, 50 years, they may say, "Well, yeah, I agree with you. I agree with you. That's good. But I've been working in the church since I was a kid. I've done my part. It's time for someone else to take up the torch." Now, remember the passage we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 3? Where it talked about man not thinking more highly of himself than he ought. Let's revisit that passage. But let's begin reading in verse 1 to see what the scriptures reveal to us about this complacent attitude and toward our service in the church. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Excuse me. In this passage, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he's talking about their service to God. And he tells them, you're to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's a continual process. And he says, and when you do this, you've accomplished your reasonable service. All the work that we do in the church, all the work that we do for the kingdom, all the work that we do for God is our reasonable service. That phrase, reasonable service, means it's the least we can do. It's the least amount we can do in the kingdom of God. The amount of work we do and the work that we should be doing is not to be metered or measured against others and what they do. It's not a passive existence. There's no such thing, and you've probably heard me say this before in other lessons, there is no such thing as retirement in the kingdom of God. We should continue to work as long as we draw breath. And we can look at the Apostle Paul as a good example of this. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Paul's in prison in Rome at this time, and it's his second imprisonment, it's believed. And he knows that his life is close to an end. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, it says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith." Now, Paul states that he's ready to be offered. It's the time of his departure. He knows that he's about to die. He knew that death was imminent, and he knew that it was approaching. And even though he talks about his course being finished, he's kept the faith, he's not finished. He's still writing letters. And all the time that Paul was in prison, in the various places where he was in prison, he was preaching the gospel. Paul continued to work during his imprisonment, and it's evident from other scriptures that souls were saved. People were reached. He wrote letters to the various churches. And in this example, Paul was taking the opportunity to provide final instructions and encouragement to the young evangelist Timothy. He didn't quit. He didn't quit until he died. He was still working for the church. That's an example we should follow. You see, the manner of work that we do in the kingdom, it may change as we age. It may change based on our situation, but it can't quit. We can't just lay it down, expect someone else to pick it up. It's our reasonable service. I think it'd be fairly safe to say that none of us have labored in the kingdom as much as Paul did. But you know what? That's comparing ourselves with someone else. And we can't do that. You know, I can't look out here at all of you and say, well, I'm doing more than Ryan, I'm doing more than Betty, I'm doing more than... I can't do that because I don't know what you're doing. And I guarantee you there's work being done in this congregation that you will never see. It's being done in a quiet way. And oftentimes what's being done and the result of what's being done, we may never notice. We can't compare ourselves with our fellow brothers in Christ. We don't know what they're doing, but we can compare ourselves with the examples in the Bible. We can compare ourselves with what God commands us to do. And if we're not holding up, then we need to get after it. We can't be self-satisfied with our position in the kingdom. We must be very careful what we try to deem as contentment and instead pay very close attention to what the Bible teaches us contentment really is. So now that we've looked at some of the things that aren't contentment, let's look at what contentment is. Let's look at where contentment comes from. And let's begin from a material perspective. That's kind of where we started this lesson. And let's notice what the scriptures teach us and how it teaches us to live within our means. Now notice I said our means. That's not our neighbor's means. It's our means. It's not an extravagance. It's living within our means. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's begin reading in verse 5 and continue on through verse 12. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "Perverse disputations of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself." But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, the first verse of this passage, Paul is talking about some of his contemporaries that evidently used their position either in the temple and possibly also in the church to gain material blessings. And we see this in the religious world today. You know, there are some who will promise you blessings, or they'll promise that they have the secret to spiritualization or spirituality, and they'll be glad to share that with you, provided you write them a check. You know, we see that all over the place. Well, evidently it was happening in the first century also, because in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Jesus writes or talks to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says in verse 14 of Matthew 23, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." See, Jesus was rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees because what they were doing, they were saying these long prayers, and they were showing outwardly their piety and their religious status. And they were doing that to entice the poor and the widows to give them money and possessions, money and property, so that they might, well, in pretense it was for religious purposes, but they were padding their own bank accounts, you might say. They were amassing their own wealth. And they were using religion to get there. And so here in 1 Timothy, in the 6th chapter, Paul is warning Timothy about this. He says, stay away from them. Stay away from their ways. Don't go there. He says, for contentment with godliness is great gain. And these men may have had godliness, but they were using it to gain material wealth. And Paul says you need to have contentment with that godliness. And then he says it's great gain. And that gain that he's talking there is not a physical gain. It's not a material gain. Because if it were a material gain, he wouldn't have continued on in the rest of the chapter warning you against riches, warning you that those things, that money and riches can bring you down, can cause you sorrow. It can lead to your destruction. Paul tells Timothy that we come into this world with absolutely nothing, and that's exactly the way we're going to return. When we die, we will leave this earth with absolutely nothing. Therefore, he says, be content with food and raiment. He says, because all the rest of the stuff, it's a danger to you. It can lead you to destruction. You know, the idea being communicated here is not that it's evil to have possessions, but it's the love of those possessions. It's the love or the goal, the drive to possess more, the emphasis placed on gaining more. And that emphasis and that love is the root of all evil. You see, extravagance can be what leads men down a destructive path. In the final verses of this passage, we can see how Paul then makes a shift from the material, from the temporal, carnal things. He makes a shift to spiritual things, eternal things. Paul continues instructing Timothy on the things that he should pursue. He says, don't pursue these material things, but do pursue these things. He talks about righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. You see, these are the things that we're to couple with contentment. These are the things that bring about great gains. Not material gains, spiritual gains. Spiritual gains that lead to eternal life. Now remember the definition that was given for being content? It was keeping a peaceful satisfaction of mind, keeping our desires restrained, no matter what our station in life is. Let's consider some more examples from Scripture and consider their contentment. You know, Job is one of the most remarkable stories of faith in the Scriptures. And in the first chapter of Job, we see this man's remarkable faith and his contentment as he learns about all his loss. In Job, the first chapter, verses 20 through 22, it says, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." You see, in this story, some of Job's servants, the only ones that have survived, have come back to tell him what happened. And the report that they have given him is that he has lost all of his possessions. And not only has he lost all of his possessions, he's also lost all of his children. They've been killed. But what does Job do? He falls to the ground and he worships. You know, this passage gives us a good picture of contentment. See, Job realized that everything he had been given to him by God, and now all of that had been taken away. But he then blessed the name of God. And we don't know exactly what was going through Job's mind. Maybe he was thanking God for the opportunity he had to enjoy those things while he had them. We don't know for sure. But one thing that is evident is that Job knew that God was in control. Job knew that God had the power over everything. And Job knew that his hope was in God. You know, if you think about Job's story and you kind of think about, well, how would I handle that? What would some of the people that we see around the world, the responses we see to different problems, and if he didn't have that contentment in God, how would he have handled that situation? You know, he might do the same thing that we might do. Hopefully we wouldn't do this, but we might. You know, he might blame God. He might question God. He might say, "God, I'm a righteous man. Why are you doing this to me? Why are you taking away everything I had? I've given my life to serving you." But see, Job didn't do that. You know, we often have a tendency to praise God when things are good, but as soon as things start turning not so good, we start to question Him. And when we start questioning God, that's a display of discontentment. Discontentment against our current situation, and a discontentment against God. Our desires change as soon as our situation seems to be getting worse. Job, however, praised God when things were going well, and he praised God again when he had nothing. There's no doubt that Job felt great loss and sorrow, but he kept his desires restrained, even in the event of great loss, great material, physical loss. So where does this level of contentment originate? Where does it come from? How can I gain this contentment? Let's look at another example found in Acts, the fifth chapter. And in Acts, the fifth chapter, this is a story about when some of the apostles are being persecuted. In Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 40, it says, "And to him they agreed," this him that they're talking about is a Jewish teacher named Gamaliel, "and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." You see, in this story, the apostles were arrested for preaching Jesus in the temple. And when they were brought before the council, one of the great Jewish teachers named Gamaliel, and I believe this is the same Gamaliel that Saul, the future apostle Paul, studied under. He was a great teacher, and he told these men, he said, "You know, we've had uprisings like this. And if an uprising like this is started by man, it's not going to last. It's going to die out, just like the other ones before this." He says, "But you be very careful how you handle these men, because if this is motivated by God, then you're going to be fighting against God, and you will not win." And so instead, they just bring the apostles together, they beat them, and they instruct them. And this beating was most likely what was common to the Jews, and which is actually defined in Deuteronomy. I believe that's the 25th chapter. It was 40 stripes, 40 lashes with a whip. Now, most of the Jews would go 39 just in case they lost count, because they couldn't go over. And so these men received a pretty good beating. And then they were let go. And when you see them leaving the council, they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing because they've had the opportunity to suffer for the man that has given them so much. To suffer because they're doing what they were directed to do and commanded to do. This is contentment. It's a contentment in Jesus Christ. The answer to what provides this form of contentment is spiritual peace. Spiritual peace through the promises of God and the fulfillment of those promises and salvation in Jesus Christ. In Romans, the 8th chapter, Paul assures the Christian that God has made promises and is obedient to those promises. He gave his only Son as a sacrifice that all men who are obedient to him might receive all things. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34 says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." You see, this passage assures us that if we are faithful to God's call and we're one of his elect, nothing can come between us and him. Nothing can come between us and the promises that he gives us. See, God didn't even spare his own Son. He let him be sacrificed for you and for me. He let him be sacrificed so that we might be justified. And this promise is what can give us this peace of mind that enables contentment. Even if faced with great loss like Job or persecution like the apostles. You know, Paul continues on in this passage stating that nothing on this physical earth, nothing that's currently here and nothing that's to come can separate us from this spiritual promise of God. Beginning in verse 38, it says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul assures the Christian that there's not anything that is on this earth, there's not anything that's going to come on this earth in the future, not even angels, not even death can separate us from God. We're the only ones that can separate us from God. If we continually strive to be a servant of God and we continue to strive to please him and to do his commandments, nothing can separate us in this life. We may have problems in this physical life, but that spiritual life cannot be separated from us. That spiritual promise, that eternal life that is promised through Jesus Christ, cannot be taken away from us. In Romans, the 6th chapter, this gift through Christ is clarified. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." God has offered eternal life to all men. All men through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is this eternal life that can enable us to be content no matter what the situation is in life. No matter what this material, this physical, this temporal life puts before us, we can be content with the promises that we have. Our hope is for eternal life, and the promise is that God will not allow anything to separate us from him. It allows us to display the same peacefulness that the Apostle Paul displayed, knowing that his life was about to end. It'll enable us to be content no matter what's thrown at us in this life. No power on this earth can rob us of the promise that's given to us through God. Nothing can steal away that eternal home. This spiritual peace can only be achieved if we choose to accept the gift offered by God through Jesus Christ. In Mark, the 16th chapter, Jesus tells us how that eternal gift can be obtained. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Jesus is speaking to the apostles immediately before his ascension into heaven after his resurrection. And he's commanding them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach my message. Offer them the salvation that I've offered you. He says, anyone who accepts this, anyone who is immersed in the waters of baptism, they will receive salvation. There is no greater peace of mind than the gift of salvation. then the gift of knowing that all the things that we have done, all the sins that we have committed will be erased and we can be saved and spend eternity in heaven. There's no greater peace of mind than that. Knowing that God, through Jesus Christ, has promised us an eternal home and has a place prepared for us in heaven. And that promise is to everyone who answers his gospel call and is obedient to his will. The choice to be obedient to God's will leads us on a path of righteousness and godliness. And when we couple that with the contentment that we can gain through those promises, we'll obtain great gain in the kingdom of God. Gains that will include an eternal home. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, the latter part of verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Paul said, no matter where I'm at in life, I can be content because I know of the promises. I know of that eternal home. Are you content? Paul stated that he learned to be content. And learning to be content must begin with a choice to pursue contentment. And the first part of that choice has to begin with becoming a disciple by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as the Son of the living God, being immersed in the waters of baptism to arise a new man in the service of Christ. So if you're not a Christian this morning, we want to invite you to take that step, to work towards that peace of mind and that contentment. If you are a Christian, make the choice to change your focus from the physical, from this temporal, carnal things of this life, to the spiritual things, those eternal things that have been promised us through the Scriptures. Don't be fooled by the idea that happiness can be obtained by amassing material wealth. In fact, most of the time, it's just the opposite. Don't be fooled by false contentment that's motivated by our pride or our complacency, by that self-satisfaction. Learn true contentment by refamiliarizing yourself with the promises that God has given us through Jesus Christ. Turn your focus from the carnal pursuit of happiness that'll vanish away and focus on the spiritual gifts that'll never end and that'll carry us into an eternal home in heaven. If you're subject to the gospel call today, the invitation this morning, we'd ask that you would come forward, have a seat on the front pew as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.